As it was just read to us, there were two other individuals crucified with Jesus Christ. As Christ hung there on a cross, he was not alone. Golgotha, the place of the skulls, was a normal place for where criminals would be executed. And of course, the cross was a cruel form of execution, and a very convincing form of execution, warning anybody who passed into the city that this could be you if you dare break the law. People looked, people watched, some turned their heads, some mocked. And Jesus Christ hung there with a criminal on his left and a criminal on his right, as if he were a criminal as well. As I was looking through Luke chapter 23 this week, I was reminded that there are two ways in which we could suffer. Two ways in which people respond to suffering. And the first one is to say that I am angry at God for what God is allowing to happen to me. I'm angry. I'm angry because God can do something and he is not doing it. He can relieve the pain, but he refuses to. And then there is a second way. When we suffer, to acknowledge that despite my situation, despite my pain, that God is still God, and that God is still in control, and that God continues to be our loving God. Well, the world is full of people who suffer like the first way, the first kind of person who simply grows angry at God, believing that God should change your situation simply because God is able to. Because you can, then you ought to. And in Luke 23, we see here recorded for us two men who demonstrate these two ways of suffering. Whereas the focal point, of course, is Jesus Christ. But we are told here in Luke, as well as in Matthew, about these two men. We do not know their names, but we do know how they died and what their hearts were like when they died. These two men crucified, one on the left and one on the right of Jesus Christ. You'll notice there, if you open up to Luke 23, that there are many similarities between these two men. If you look at verse 41, you see that they were both convicted criminals. In fact, 41 says, we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. In other words, we're hanging here because we deserve it. And so both were equally executed. And both were equally suffering. The cross was certainly a torturous death. Please understand that it was not the nails being pushed through the skin that killed the person being crucified. The person on the cross died by suffocation as the criminal hung on a cross. Eventually, he was unable to breathe any longer. And if he took too long to die, what the Roman soldiers would do is they would break the legs at the shins so that the individual could no longer push himself back up and take another breath. Rather, he would simply have all his weight coming down, stretching his arms more so, not allowing for his lungs to fill up with air. And Jesus Christ did not have to have his legs broken. Both of these men did. But before their legs were broken and they actually died, they were both hanging next to the righteous Jesus Christ. And both were able to see the sign over the cross of Christ which said, the King of the Jews. And both were able to look down at the foot of the cross and see all the people that were mourning on behalf of Jesus Christ. We're not told if any were mourning on their behalf. And both of these men wanted to be rescued, obviously. Like us, they wanted to escape their suffering. They wanted to escape their pain. We're the same way. Even when we know we may deserve what we're getting, even when we realize that I deserve what's come my way, we would still rather escape the pain. That's only natural. Notice something about this first thief. We don't know if he was on the left or on the right. But look at verse 39. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged, not by the neck, but hanging by his arms, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, at Jesus Christ, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now, notice here, this fellow has no concern for the suffering of the righteous Jesus Christ. No concern whatsoever. Even though he too knew the depth of the suffering as he hung there on Golgotha Hill, he had no concern for Christ. Christ had already been mocked by the soldiers, if you look at verse 36. And if you go back one verse to 35, you see that Christ was also mocked by those rulers who insisted that Jesus Christ be crucified. And if you go back to chapter 27 of the Gospel of Matthew, go back two books, don't do it now, but if you were to, chapter 27, 39, tells us that people were passing by and mocking Jesus Christ as well. Now keep in mind that this is in the city where people were just a week earlier praising him and welcoming Christ into the city, crying out, Hosanna, rescue us, save us. And obviously, in their perspective, Christ cannot save them. And so now he is mocked. And this particular thief, this particular criminal, in a very mocking way, looks to Jesus Christ and he says, if you are who you claim to be, save yourself. In other words, you're a liar. If you cannot save yourself, you're merely lying to us. In fact, very selfishly, he says, but if it's true that you really are who you claim to be, then save yourself and save us too. While you're at it, save us as well. Now notice that he has no concern for Jesus Christ, but I don't think he's even concerned about the guy on the far the other end. He's not even concerned about the other criminal, even though he says, save us. I think he's just looking to disparage Jesus Christ furthermore and saying, look, if you're the savior of the world, why can't you even save the two guys next to you? What a hard heart he has. What a callous person. In fact, I think his callousness is underscored by the fact that this man is dying. This man could barely breathe, and he's using his last breaths to rail against, to malign Jesus Christ. Now that's deep hatred, that you would be dying, and you would use your last breaths to speak badly about somebody. That's what he's doing. I appreciate the analogy that John Piper makes of this man when he says, if you are the Christ, get off the cross and get me off the cross too. Piper says that this is carjack theology. Carjack theology. And this is what he means. Carjack is a dirty tool, isn't it? It's a dirty tool, greasy tool that we stow away in a trunk. We hide it in a trunk. Well, we take our carjacks, and it takes up so much room. So what do? We find a nice little corner in the trunk where it's not going to touch anything. It's not going to get in the way. It's not going to bother us. And we hide it there until we have a flat. And that's what we do often with Christ. Christ is useful when I have a flat in my life. Otherwise, I just hide him somewhere where I can't see him. Somewhere where he is not going to touch me or touch my stuff. Somewhere where he won't get in the way until I need him. And then I pull them out. And just like a car jack often, we don't know how to work Jesus Christ. And so we try to learn a little, what can I do with him? How does this all work? And when we think we have it figured out, we get Christ to do all the dirty work for us. Carjack theology. That's how many people approach God when they're suffering. Why not pull God out when I need him? Take him out of his little hiding place. And then when it's all done, we'll stow him away again. He's just a tool. All you need to do is figure out how he works and he'll get the job done for you. There's no sympathy here for Jesus Christ whatsoever from this man hanging alongside of Jesus Christ. There's also no sense of the injustice being done to Christ. There's no sense of the greatness of Christ. He doesn't care at all of who he's talking to, who he's being crucified next to. There's no sense of justice in him. There's obviously no remorse for the crime that he committed. There's no faith in God. There's no humility. There's just this utilitarian understanding of God, of Christ, by which he says, listen, save yourself and then get me to stop suffering too. What do you say? The second thief is a bit different, but he doesn't start off that way. You'll notice if you do go back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, that the second thief was also railing against Christ. But this fella comes to his senses. At first he is speaking poorly about Jesus Christ. Just like the other, he gets caught up in it. He gets caught up in what people are saying. He gets caught up in what the other guy is saying. He gets caught up in his own sentiments. Why am I suffering this way? This is wrong and you should be saving me. But then he comes to his senses. His misery, his resentment, his suffering, all of a sudden begins to make sense. Like a man in a boxing ring who gets knocked down and the referee starts counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, 8, 9, and suddenly the boxer comes to himself. Suddenly he wakes up. Suddenly he pulls himself up on the ropes and he's ready to box again. He comes to. That's what this man did. As he's dying, he comes to his senses. And instead of asking, why do bad things happen to nice people like me, he realizes that he's guilty. He realizes that he deserves the penalty he's suffering. Just like us. He's guilty. Oh, we're not criminals, I trust. But we are guilty sinners. Each one of us. We're all guilty. And when we ask, why do bad things happen to nice people? Keep in mind that you live in a broken world. And when you live in a broken world, you experience the brokenness of this world. But there's more to it. It's not just the world that's broken. We are too. In fact, we are often shattered by the sins that we commit ourselves. It's not just the sins of the people around us. It's our own sins that shatter our lives. This man comes to his senses and he realizes that he is a broken sinner. And then he begins to fear God. In fact, he's amazed at the cavalier attitude that the other guy has. He can't believe that the other guy is saying those things, although just moments earlier he was. Have you ever noticed that when we once come to a point of repentance, we can't believe that that's actually what we used to do, that we were that even moments ago. That was me. And when somebody else does it, we're like, wow, how can you do that? Come to your senses. He came to his senses and now he begins to fear God. And at verse 40 he says, to the man on the opposite end, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. In other words, He's dying and you're dying. And soon you're going to meet your Creator. You're about to meet your Maker. Do you not fear God? He's just amazed that the other man doesn't. And he does. He does now. Fearing God means that I know that I am answerable to God. And that scares me. Fearing God means that I know I have sinned against a holy and pure God. And that scares me. Fearing God means that I know that I was wrong and that I must turn to Him in order to be made right. And so you go from a fear of a God who is a torturer, who promises hell, to fear of a God who you fear because you now love Him and you respect Him and you want to honor Him. It's a whole different kind of fear. It's a fear that says, I honor and respect you, God. And that's the fear he now has for his God. To fear of one who is now going to lift him up and save his soul. Now, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Notice something about the second thief. His love for God and love even for the other man is demonstrated in the fact that in his dying breath, he cries out, don't you fear God? Wake up! You're dying! Those were his last sentiments to somebody else. Suddenly he wants that man to have what he just received. Notice that he confesses his guilt. In verse 41, he says that we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, that our suffering is just. His guilt was not just obvious to everybody. Now it became obvious to himself. Sometimes we are the last ones to see our own guilt. He now realizes it. And like that boxer, he's getting up off the canvas, and he confesses his guilt. He acknowledges, not only is he receiving what he deserves, but that it is truly just. Notice here that this, what we're reading here in Luke 23, is the only example of somebody dying and being saved on his deathbed. It's the only time we see in the scriptures somebody dying and coming to salvation moments before death. And it's here for us as a reminder to all those people who say, I have time, I have time. I'll give my life to Christ at the last moment. Look, of the thousands of people that are saved by Christ in the scriptures, only one was saved at moments before his death. However, there is one telling us that it is possible that as long as you are breathing, Christ can save you. But only one example. And you see here too that he acknowledges that Jesus Christ is righteous and that Christ himself is guiltless. At verse 41 he says, this man has done nothing wrong. The first thief didn't care whether or not Jesus was right or wrong. All that mattered to that guy was, what will Jesus Christ do for me? Not here. This second guy realizes that Jesus Christ should not be suffering this way. When you are suffering, my friends, let me remind you that it's crucial that we understand that God is innocent. That God is not wronging you. That suffering happens, but God is not guilty. He is innocent. It's often hard to remember that because we want to blame somebody, so we point our fingers at God like that first thief. But look at the second thief. He says, Christ, you're guiltless. You've done nothing wrong. And he looks at this righteous Jesus Christ, and he compares himself to the Christ, and he says, "You are innocent. I am guilty. I'm found wanting, not you." And then he places his faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 42, he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He places his faith in Christ. Notice something I think is rather interesting. There he is watching Jesus Christ die, even as he's dying. And he sees Jesus Christ as a king. He says, "Welcome me into your kingdom, Lord." He recognizes that Christ is a king. In fact, he desires to be with Christ in paradise, which tells us that he realizes that there's more to life than just what he's seeing, what he's experiencing. There is an afterlife. He came to his senses. And he understands that Jesus Christ is the victor, that Jesus Christ is going to win. And though he is dying in a brutal way, that Jesus Christ will live again and that he will be king over his kingdom. And he says, "Christ, bring me there with you. I place my faith and I entrust my life to you." He understands that Christ is going to win over his enemies, even though it looks like Christ is coming to an end. It is this reality, the reality that there's more to life than what we see here, it is this reality that will get you through your suffering. When you realize that this is very temporary, it's very real, but it's very temporary, that there's more to life than what you see here. And it is this reality that propelled this man to endure the cross without maligning Christ, without heaping insults on Christ. His faith transfers him into God's presence. He looked to Christ and said, "Help. Save my soul." Now, both of these thieves were saying, "Save me." Both of them were saying, "Rescue me, rescue me." But the first thief had a totally utilitarian perspective of Christ. "What are you going to do for me?" Whereas the second thief believed in Jesus Christ, sought his own guilt, and entrusted his life to Christ. And Christ said what to him? "Today you will be with me in paradise." He said it to only that one, not the other. Because only that one placed his faith in Christ. Notice something about the heart of Christ. One of the last few words that Christ spoke from the cross was this. It was loving words to a man who was dying and suffering. And he said, with his last breaths, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's the heart of Christ. That he would use his last breaths to speak comfort to a suffering soul and welcome him into eternity. On this Good Friday, keep in mind the goodness of our God, which allows us to call this good, good Friday. Let's worship our Lord once again as we sing, "For God so loved the world."